We turn today to Matthew chapter 6 and begin a study of the Lord's Prayer. As we are continuing through the Gospel of Matthew, we find ourselves in the Sermon on the Mount, and within the Sermon on the Mount, we find ourselves at this section known as the Lord's Prayer. And so it's kind of like we're looking at a set of Russian nesting dolls. And you know how those work. You have the outer doll, you take that apart, and there's a doll inside. You take that apart, there's a doll inside. And eventually you have an entire set, but they all fit together. And it's interesting, as we're looking here at the Gospel of Matthew, it's like we have a textual set of nesting dolls, because we have, of course, the Bible, and within the Bible, the New Testament. Within the New Testament, the Gospels. Within the Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew. Within the Gospel of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. And within the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord's Prayer. And it's just fascinating to think about how this collapses inward virtually everything we know about the Gospel. Everything we know about God, everything we know about grace, and everything we know about prayer. Now, at the very beginning of our consideration of the Lord's Prayer, we need to confess that we need instruction here. We need to know how to pray. Because as it happens, prayer turns out to be, for many of us, a matter of repetition, a matter of rote, a matter of habit, a matter of minimalism, and for others, a matter of confusion. Sometimes it just comes down to saying the same things over and over and over again. Now I lay me down to sleep. Pray the Lord my soul to keep. The same thing over and over again. It can just become a matter of words that roll off the tongue as a matter of routine. When I was growing up with brothers and sisters, I was much older than my younger brothers, so I was a teenager when they were toddlers. And I can remember that we were teaching them just the kind of stuff you do in a Christian home, to pray and to say the blessing at the meal. And in order that they might learn what we were doing, we would say the same thing over and over again. And it was just a regular prayer of thanksgiving and for food. You would think that that would be something that would remain at the dinner table. But I was also working my dad's grocery store. And as a part of my responsibility, I would take the food, you know, the groceries out as a bag boy to the customer's car. And the trunk would open, you put the groceries in. These were the good old days of customer service. And then you'd thank them. And I was supposed to say at the end of every transaction, thank you for shopping. Please come back again. But instead, one day I was with this mom, obviously, with her station wagon and all the food. And I put all the bags, and that was back when they were paper bags. This is again the good old days. And you put them all in the back and closed it. And I looked at her, and instead of saying, thank you for shopping with us, please come back again, I looked at her and for some reason just said, God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for our food. You know, it's just like all of a sudden the wrong button got pushed. And instead of the customer salutation, what came out was the dinner table blessing. And I realized at that moment, first of all, that this poor customer thought she had a religious fanatic putting the groceries in her car. What I said, by the way, was ironically appropriate. But nonetheless, as I was walking away, I thought, even as a teenager, you know, there can't be a whole lot to that if it just comes out with the wrong button being pushed. And then I realized, well, you have to teach kids something. And, you know, I just thought, you know, when you're teaching young people how to pray, it must be appropriate to teach them something they're going to say over and over and over again. But you certainly hope, as one comes to mature and to know more, and certainly as one becomes a believer in Christ and has the responsibility and the blessing of prayer, you hope it's more than saying the same thing over and over and over again. We need models. And evangelical Christians are in particular need of models, because we have some particular problems at prayer. And if I would suggest to you, before we ever turn to the Sermon on the Mount, some of our particular problems at prayer, I just ask that you would consider with me how some of these problems come to light in our worship services or in evangelical gatherings or at the dinner table or among the family, you name it. Some of these things came out. First of all, most of our prayers are in the singular. That is the first person singular. There's a whole lot of I and me and mine in the midst of our prayers. There's just a great deal of focus upon the singular. One of the things we're going to see in the Lord's Prayer, this model prayer that Jesus gave us, is that there is not one first person singular reference. There is no me, there is no mine, there is no I. It's about our, as we shall see in the course of this prayer. Another one of the problems of our prayer is that we so quickly jump to the reason why we think we are praying. What we say when we pray betrays our basic theology, betrays our understanding of the gospel, because for many evangelicals, prayer is about what we do when we bring our needs before God, and so we just get there immediately. Father, we come before you today because A, B, C, D, E, D, and F. And then another problem we have among evangelicals is that our prayers are often, well, I guess the best way to put this is they're often clumsy. We love the word just. Lord, we're just here because we just want to pray, and we just gathered here because we're just in your name, and we just want to ask you to just do this, and we just what? That really doesn't fit very well in prayer. There are other evangelical habits of prayer that can be very, very difficult. There is a trio of verbs that a lot of Baptist laymen use when they pray. It's lead, guide, and direct. Lead, guide, and direct. We just pray that you lead, guide, and direct. Well, we do want God to lead. We want God to guide. We want God to direct. But some new verbs might be appropriate every once in a while. When I was a pastor of a church out in the country as a seminary student, I had a praying deacon and a non-praying deacon. I had a speaking deacon and a silent deacon. And I did not know this when I accepted the call. And after several services of having the speaking deacon pray, I decided it was time to call upon the other one that I didn't know wasn't to be called upon. And so I walked right into this sand trap. I said, let me ask Brother so-and-so, would you please lead us in prayer? And what I got back was, baby skew. I had no idea what I was hearing, actually. And so I asked him again, would you please lead us in prayer? And he said, to baby skew. I knew he wasn't speaking in tongues. This was not a charismatic church. I had no idea, however, what he was saying. And so, having no other recourse, I simply asked him, I said, I can't understand what you're saying. And he looked at me, and through gritted teeth, he said, beg to be excused. He just put it all in one word, beg excuse. Well, I got it. And he later explained to me that he didn't know what to say when called upon to pray. Well, the bottom line is there's no excuse for any Christian not to know what to say when called upon to pray. There's absolutely no excuse because Jesus actually teaches us how to pray. Notice when we look at Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord's Prayer, as we were together last time, looked at the warnings that Jesus gave about practicing righteousness before men. And two of the specific things about which he warned were giving alms, charity to the poor, and secondly, about praying. And the negative is what sets up Jesus teaching his disciples to pray. In verse 5, he says, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Two verses there, Matthew 6, 5 and 6, and there are words repeated here that should be emphatically on our minds. The words are, when you pray. And this is important because very clearly our Lord expects we will pray. As a matter of fact, it is commanded that we should pray. You hear what I hear? I have had many interesting experiences while teaching, but this is the first one quite like that. All right. We'll persevere. You just never know. When you pray, those three words put together very clearly indicate that we are to pray. It's not like Jesus says, if you pray. Instead, he says, when you pray. When you pray, he says, don't pray like the hypocrites. They pray to be seen. They pray to be observed. They pray because they want the praise and the respect and the attention of those who will see them pray. Instead, when you pray, go into your inner room, that is, into a place of privacy, and pray to God in secret. And then that last phrase of verse 6 is important. Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. This is a private thing, not for public notice. It's not for public acclaim. It's not for publicity. It's not for creating a spectacle. It is a conversation between the creature and his creator. And then very quickly in verse 7, there's this transition. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. For they suppose that they may be heard for their many words. Now, interestingly, there are a couple of things right there in verse 7 that are important for us that we might skip over too quickly. Number one, when we're praying, we are not to use meaningless repetition. Now, lest we run too quickly over this, this is a warning against the kind of repetition that numbs the mind and numbs the soul. This is a warning to us that this kind of repetition can have just this effect. Saying things over and over and over and over and over again until they absolutely lose their meaning. We can do that to vocabulary. We can do that to words. We can do that to any number of phrases and expressions. We can use them until we wring all the meaning out of them and we no longer hear them for what they mean. There are words that have been absolutely debased in our culture. And by that, I don't mean they've been turned from good words to bad words. That's happened too. But I'm thinking they've been turned from powerful words into much less powerful words. Just take the word awesome. The word awesome, in its original use and until recent times, referred to that which is the proper response of awe. To this awe, A-W-E, is the proper response. And awe is best described in the scripture and also in the dictionary as a stance of absolute and virtually speechless amazement. That's absolute and virtually speechless amazement. Awe is the response of for instance, pondering the most ultimate things of the entire universe. And of course, the response, for instance, when we say we stand in awe of you to God, is that our response to God is that we understand instantly in his presence, like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, that he is holy, holy, holy. But now the word awesome is used of soft drinks. It's used of a favorite television program. That's awesome. Well, it isn't awesome. As a matter of fact, if you're getting up getting potato chips in the middle of it, it's not awesome. But that word has now been used differently. And now when we use a word like that in prayer, it means something either less or more than we often would mean or than others might hear. When you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition, saying the same words and phrases over and over again. You know, there are those who do this. There are those who, the same time every day, go through the same prayers. There are those who believe that they receive grace through the repetition of these things. And you will see people in a time of trouble. I was once in a plane going through severe turbulence. And I don't enjoy that at all. I don't even enjoy light turbulence. But nonetheless, we were in some bad weather, and there was an elderly lady across the aisle from me. And she immediately reached in, got her rosary, and started going through the whole thing. And it might have taken her mind off the turbulence, but I don't think that's a good model of prayer. Now, on the other hand, one time this happened when we were flying with Christopher. He was very, very young. And we were going through the turbulence. We were in his own landing pattern. It was really, really, really bad. And Christopher just stood up in his seat and said, "We're going to die." And, you know, immediately the parental instinct is to get him down and make him quiet. And there was a middle-aged man sitting about a row ahead. He turned back and said, "He's just saying what we're all thinking." And every once in a while, you know, a prayer can come out very differently than you know, might even be expected. I don't know all those on Christopher's heart, but I do know that he was quite concerned at that moment, articulating for all of us what we feared. "Do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words." It's like a lot of people think that verbiage is a matter of weight by number of words. I remember one time a friend of mine getting a paper back, a research paper, when we were in college, and he got this paper back and a devastating critique by the English professor. And he got a C when he was expecting an A plus. He was expecting to get a phone call from this professor about what an outstanding paper it was. He had put his heart and soul into it. He thought he had just written the paper to end all papers. And instead, the professor sent it back to him saying, "You are confusing words with meaning. You gave me a lot of words. I was drowning in words. But there wasn't a whole lot in these words. See." Well, you know, an English professor has to be able to measure what's actually being communicated, what's actually here. And you don't want any more or any less in terms of the words that are necessary to convey this meaning. But there are people, and it's very easy for all of us to think, if we just use enough words, we'll be taken seriously. It will be recognized as having its proper emphasis. Now, as I mentioned the last time we were together, one of the events in the Old Testament to have very much in mind here is 1 Kings 18 and the confrontation between Elijah and the pagan prophets. And you'll remember that they began to cry out for hours and hours. They cried out. They cried out to Baal, and they cried out over and over and over and over again, but there was no answer. Jesus says, look, it's not meaningless repetition. It's not the volume of words. God is not impressed with the volume of words. Verse 8, "So do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." Now, I think Matthew 6:8 is one of the most important corrective verses concerning prayer in the entire Bible. It is vitally important because it corrects a very common evangelical misunderstanding about intercessory prayer. Because for many evangelicals, the assumption is God's got to hear us tell Him what we need, otherwise He won't know. God's got to have us tell Him what we need, otherwise He won't know. Jesus says, no, to the contrary. When you come before God with your needs, He knows them before you do. He knows them better than you do. Being sovereign and omniscient and omnipotent, He knows all these things to a degree of infinite accuracy. He knows all of these things. He even knows how they all interconnect. He knows the conditionals. He knows what happened and what didn't and won't happen. He knows the factuals and the counterfactuals. It's not that God needs to be informed in our prayer. That's very, very important. So look at Matthew 6:8 and just remember that prayer is not about our informing God. It is rather about us coming into the presence of God in an attitude of prayer and honestly laying out our lives before Him. That's very different than informing him of what we presume that he does not know. Pray then in this way, Jesus says in verse 9. Over here was the wrong way to pray. Meaningless repetition. And there are many wrong ways to pray. Another wrong way would be the prayer that assumes that we are informing God of what he does not already know. That, Jesus says, is simply not the case. So when you pray, and you are to pray, we are to pray, he says, pray then in this way. And this is very helpful because Jesus is here teaching his disciples. This is the seminary of Jesus and his own chosen disciples. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples as his first audience and then to the entire church of all Christians throughout the ages as his larger audience here by means of this gospel. And so as he instructs the disciples who desperately need to know how to pray, he says, pray then in this way. And then he gives us a pattern. He gives us a model. And this is, again, of vital importance because it is as if we are here told by God the Son exactly how it is we are to pray. Now, Jesus never says, use these words and never use any other words. That's not his point. He's not saying, when you pray, this is the only prayer you should ever pray, and so just make this a matter of repetition. No, that's hardly in keeping with what he just told his disciples when he said, don't give yourself to meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. But it is a model. It is a pattern. One of the things we're going to discover as we go through the Lord's Prayer is that everything we might imagine biblically should be in prayer is here. But it is here in a context. It is here in a sequence. It is here in a spirit that might be different. Almost assuredly would be different than if we take it out of this context. One of the questions about prayer is how in the world to begin. I mean, where do you begin? This is where you hear awkwardness in a lot of evangelical prayer. We kind of know where to end. In Jesus' name, amen. But it's hard for people to know how to begin. You hear people pray and they say, oh, God, is it wrong to call God by the name God? No, it's not wrong, but it's not exactly right either. You begin saying, Lord, well, yes, that's not exactly wrong, but it's not exactly right either. Jesus himself teaching us to pray says we are to pray in this way, our Father who is in heaven. It's a revolution just in those words. Ken Hughes points out that in the entire Old Testament, 39 books, God is referred to as Father only 14 times. And in almost every one of those 14 times, it's as the Father of Israel. It's not a statement of personal intimacy. But in the four Gospels alone, Jesus alone speaks of his relationship with the Father as he addresses him as Father, in this case, 60 times. So in the Gospels, Jesus 60 times refers to God as Father. And in the most intimate of terms, whereas in the Old Testament, only 14 times, and those much less personal. This is a revolution. Jesus, here in the Sermon on the Mount, as God the Son, teaching his disciples to pray, says we should pray our Father who is in heaven. Jesus does this himself. In Luke chapter 10, verse 21, again, Jesus prays to my Father. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, the same thing in the high priestly prayer. In John 17, verse 11, in the most intimate and dramatic moments of the life of Jesus, when he speaks to his Father, he prays to him as Father. And we look at that and we say, well, of course, God the Son would speak of the Father as Father. We are here by God's revelation, given an insight into the relationship between the Father and the Son. And it would be as if we were in someone's home and we saw a father and a son, and the son called the father, Father. We would say, well, that's appropriate, but we're not invited to do the same. It's that boy's father. It's not our father. It's right for him to call him father, but we wouldn't call him father. And it's easy if we just consider the fact that Jesus prayed father to say, well, that's natural. That we know that he is the Son, the second person of the Trinity. We have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Of course, God the Son is going to refer to God the Father as Father. But that doesn't mean that we have the right or privilege to do that. And here's the revolution. In Matthew 6:9, Jesus says, you too are to pray, my Father. In this case, as we said, it's in the plural, our Father, who is in heaven. Now, I don't know how many times you have heard or said the Lord's Prayer, but the more you think about the first two words, the more revolutionary it becomes. What can explain how fallen human creatures would ever have the right to speak of God as Father? But by what right would we have to say that God is our Father? Well, just ponder for a moment all the biblical material we have to tell us why it's so. Think of Jesus telling the parable of the prodigal sons. Not the prodigal son. It's not one lost boy. It's two. But you remember that the whole point of that parable is that Jesus shows us that God's fatherly love is reflected in the fact that he celebrates when his children come home. When even one repents, Jesus says in Luke chapter 15. The angels in heaven rejoice when even one sinner repents, a son or a daughter coming home. There, God is pictured in that parable as a father who rejoices in the repentance of his son. And when the son comes back, remember saying, I intend to be your slave. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. That's our story. But Jesus says the father refused to let the son set the terms, and instead he receives him as a son. He puts the robe on him, the sandals on his feet, and the ring on his finger as symbols of sonship. So in the parable of the prodigal son, as we call it, Jesus pictures the father saying to the one who repents, you don't get to decide who you are. I decide who you are, and I decide you are my son. Now, we know that that's through the salvation that was accomplished by Jesus the Christ. We know that's because Jesus died on the cross so that all who believe in him might have life and life everlasting, the forgiveness of sins. So that because of what Jesus Christ has done, when we come to Christ by faith, we again know God as Father. And then along comes the Apostle Paul to say that we've not been given the spirit of slavery, but we have been given the spirit of adoption because we have been adopted by God so that we are joint heirs with Christ. We're no longer orphans and we are certainly not slaves. We are now, as Christians, the adopted sons and daughters of God. So as we look through the New Testament, we'll find an incredible amount of material that tells us that the sum and substance of our salvation comes down to this. We are able once again to say what Adam and Eve before the fall rightly said in the garden, our Father. It's an amazing thing that we should be allowed to refer to the sovereign of the universe, the creator of all, the infinite and infinitely perfect God as Father. You know, this is one of the things that sets Christianity off from other worldviews. God is not the force. We don't pray, let the force be with us. God's not some kind of inanimate spirit. God is a father. Now, there are limits to every human word. Certainly a limit here. There is a limitation with the word father that works both ways. Number one, our understanding of what a father is, even at its very best, is pretty much limited to our human experience with fathers at their very best. And you know, when you're growing up and you're really small and your daddy loves you and you love your daddy, you're pretty much convinced he can do anything. He can fix anything. He can make anything right. Until you discover he can't. And you know, in every child's life, there is all of a sudden this dawning awareness that he's got limits. There are things he can't do. He can fix my bike and he can make things right at school and he can do all these things. But he can't add an hour to the day. Much as I might want it. And he can't keep some things from happening. And he's my father and I love him. But all of a sudden discovered he's got limits. When we pray our Father who is in heaven, we expand out from saying just our Father to our Father who is in heaven. We're making very clear we're talking about a Father who has no limitations. We're talking about the one who created all things by the power of his word. We're talking about the Lord of the entire cosmos. We're talking about one upon whom there are no limitations whatsoever. This Father is not only one who is well inclined to us. This is the Father who can do anything he chooses to do. There's another problem with our English word father or any kind of cognate here, because again, our imagination concerning this word is so limited to our own experience. There are some persons who have had no good experience with anyone named father. There are some who never even know their earthly father. So what they think of when they think of father is either a vacuum or abandonment. Or perhaps even worse, there are some fathers, human fathers, who are abusive. There are some fathers who are domineering. There are some fathers who are mean. And all fathers are sinful. So there are some persons who have difficulty imagining this because the very metaphor here of father, this very word, is for them not what it should be. But again, it's very interesting to go back to the Old Testament. And one of the things we discover in the Old Testament is the promise that God will be the father to the fatherless. The recognition that there are the fatherless. But they're not ultimately fatherless. God will father them. We can't measure God as Father by starting with our human fathers and their limitations and their sinfulness, or perhaps even their absence or abuse. Instead, we come to find out who God is in Scripture, and we see that's what a father looks like. But like all children, and we are all children here learning how to pray, we have to begin with something that we know. And even one whose personal experience with a father is negative or perhaps even absent, there is out there the notion, even among persons who have not known it personally, that there is this person most know as father, as dad, as daddy. And the intimacy of this is what we are invited to know when we pray our Father who is in heaven. The Greek word here is Abba, one of the most familiar Greek words. My guess is if you ask the average evangelical who's been in church any length of time, you know, how much Greek do you know? The two words they're likely to know are agape, the word for love, particularly gospel, redeeming love in the New Testament, and Abba, or Father. And this is a familiar word. And quite frankly, there's a lot of debate, and some of it nonsensical, but some of it meaningful, about just how familiar this word is, even in the Greek. One thing is clear. It was, and this is the most important thing to know, it was the most common word used domestically for the Father. You know, I saw a sermon title a few years ago saying, God's your father, not your daddy. And then you could see another sermon title saying, God's your daddy. It all depends on what you mean by the word. But this is a child's word for father. Jesus here is using intentionally the word that is most commonly used in the domestic sphere for the father. It's a positive word. It's a wholesome word. It's a word that would bring a smile, that would bring comfort and security to the ears of those who heard it. Our Father who is in heaven. This is not like some remote patriarchal figure. This is a father who inclines himself to his children. This is not a father who hides himself away from the family. This is a father who finds his pleasure in being with his own. Is God a patriarch? You bet he is. But he's not remote in the sense that he is distant from his creation and he is uncaring about his creatures any more than a proper father will be uncaring about his own family and his own children. This is God the Father who is deeply involved, deeply concerned with the intimacies of our lives and the details of our lives. We are to pray our Father who is in heaven. And when we pray, we know that our Father knows what we need before we ask Him. In the same way that our human fathers really know the same. I mean, to the limits of their imagination and knowledge, we do understand that when we come as children and we think we have our needs, He actually knows what we need more than we know what we need. And that's true of fallible, frail, limited human fathers. It's infinitely true of our Heavenly Father. When we pray our Father who is in heaven, it's not to pray to Him as if He is remote and cut off from us. That defeats the very premise of prayer. But it is to remind us that this is our Heavenly Father. This is God Himself. This is not an earthly father beset with all earthly limitations, and this is not a father who, like human fathers, may be given to anger and temper. This is not a father like human fathers who can fix some things but not all things. This is not a father like some human fathers who are more remembered for the negative than for the positive. This is our Heavenly Father who is our perfect Father. He is our Father who is in heaven. This is as far as we will be able to go. It's as far as I intended us to go, because this prayer begins with a revolution that we need to take to heart and ponder for some time. When we pray, we are to pray, Jesus said, to our Father who is in heaven. The revolution there is stupendous. We are invited to pray to our Father who is in heaven, the same way that we should be invited to speak to our Father we know on earth. There should be that kind of expectation, that kind of intimacy, that kind of security, that kind of comfort. But you know, in the same way, when we talk to our earthly fathers as children, we're talking to the one who has authority over us and whom God has given us because we need a father. When we pray to our Father who is in heaven, we're praying to the one who made us and who knew us when we were in our mother's womb, who knew us as sinners, knows us now through Christ, and loves us ever still. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before You humbled by the privilege that You have given us through Your Son to come to You as adopted sons and daughters of the Most High. And so, Father, we pray that You will bend our hearts to know Your instruction, to rest secure in Your love and mercy and grace, and to live our lives so that the world might see what Your sons and Your daughters would look like. We pray this in the name of the Son, who taught us to pray and to call You Father, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.